I draw your attention to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Today I'll be reading verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Please join me in prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would enable us this morning to grow in our knowledge of your Son and his redemptive work, that we might be built up in our faith, and that we might be good witnesses regarding yourself. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. It has rightly been said that Christianity is unique among all of the religions of the world, because Christianity is about God's pursuit of us to draw us to himself. In every other religious system, people pursue their God, hoping that through their good behavior, or through the keeping of rituals, or by doing good works, or by other efforts, they will be accepted by the God they pursue. The British poet Francis Thompson catches the profound nature of this reality when he wrote of the relentless pursuit by God in his own life, in his work entitled The Hound of Heaven. Thompson has spoken of his attempts to flee from God, but also of his inability to outrun the steps of the Almighty who followed him. But God's untiring pursuit of sinners is not merely the story of this British poet. It is the heart of the Christmas message itself. At the heart of the Christmas message is the wonderful truth of God's pursuit of every one of us. Paul says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who are under the law. And it's not just a Christmas story. It is the story of God's pursuit of Adam and Eve after the fall. It is God's pursuit of you. It is God's pursuit of me, his pursuit of every one of his children. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. The title of this morning's message is The Sending of God's Son. And there are three features regarding the gift of Jesus Christ we'll be looking at today. We will observe its late season, its legal situation, and its living spirit. The first feature regarding the gift of God's Son is his late season. In verse 4, God says that God sent forth his Son. God sent him forth into the world. Now, the fact that God sent his Son forth means that there was once a place, an earlier location, where Christ Jesus first resided. An earlier place from which he was sent. In other words, there was a point of origin where he existed before being sent into the world to dwell among men. So then let us consider from where God's Son went forth. He went forth from heaven. He condescended. He came down to earth. God sent his son down from heaven. He sent his beloved son forth, dispatched his son into the world. John's gospel's account emphasizes this fact that Jesus is the divine Lord, that he is the divine Lord sent from heaven. John underscores the fact that although the Son sent by God became incarnate, partook of flesh and blood, and became a man, his being clothed in humanity did not diminish or compromise his divinity. In other words, he became man without ceasing to be God. Now, Paul says that all of this took place, it transpired during what could be called a late season in redemptive or salvation history. Paul calls it the fullness of times in verse 4. Verse 4 begins, "But when the fullness of time had come," Paul begins Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 not with the what or with the where of Christ's birth, nor does Paul begin with the why of Jesus' birth. He doesn't even begin with the who of Messiah's birth. He begins by telling us when he was born. He underscores the importance of redemptive history coming to a close with the fulfillment of everything promised by God concerning our salvation. He tells us when Jesus was born. In verse 4, Paul uses a phrase that refers to the timing of this great redemptive moment. Paul uses the phrase, "but when." This is one of the most important time phrases used throughout the scripture. The New International Version says, "but when the time set had fully come." The New Living Translation renders it, "but when the fullness of time had come." The Amplified Bible reads like this, "but when in God's plan the proper time had come." And the Christian Standard Bible says, "when the time came to completion." God is sovereign. He is the ruler and controller of every event in time and in eternity. When the time finally came, when it arrived, such fulfillment of God's promises occurred accordingly. They occurred according to the predetermined will of God from eternity past. Jesus came the first time in the fullness of time, and he will likewise return a second time when the time becomes full and complete. Now, why was the time of Christ's birth considered full? Well, several events converged by God's providential working that made it so. Roman civilization was in the midst of a golden age of peace known as the Pax Romana. Roman citizenry also enjoyed a sophisticated road system that made traveling easier and more convenient. The Greek language provided a universal means to communicate. This lingua franca improved communications between all people. But most important of all, Jewish monotheism was routinely proclaimed in the synagogues throughout the Mediterranean world, which heightened the hopes and expectations regarding the Jewish Messiah. There was a remnant of devout Jewish men and women who anticipated that the time was at hand and looked for the arrival of their redemption in Jerusalem. Historians tell us that the Roman world was ripe and in great expectation, waiting for a deliverer at the time when Jesus was born. The old religions were dying out. The ancient philosophies were empty and powerless to change men's lives. And the strange new mystery religions were confusing to the people within the Roman Empire. Religious bankruptcy was prevalent, and God used all of this to create a hunger in his chosen people. In every way, God was preparing the world for the arrival of his son. The phrase, when the fullness of time was come, in the original is literally, when the filling up of time did come. The Greek word for filling up is the Greek word pleroma. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 speaks of salvation in a similar way. It speaks of the salvation which Christ brings as a time of fullness, as an acceptable time. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you now, it is a time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. The sense is this. When the time which had been predicted had now properly arrived, all that needed to occur before Messiah's arrival had now been completed. Therefore, the exact period had arrived when all things were ready for his coming. I was often asked why he did not come sooner, or why mankind did not have the benefit of his incarnation and atonement immediately after the fall. Why were 4,000 dark and gloomy years allowed to roll on, and the world enabled to sink deeper and deeper into ignorance and sin? To these questions, perhaps no entirely satisfactory answer can be given. However, God undoubtedly saw reasons which we cannot see, and he had reasons which we would recognize the wisdom of if they were disclosed to us. Yet we must keep in mind this delay of redemption was entirely in accord with the whole system of divine arrangements and with the wise plan belonging to God. Every divine intervention in favor of men throughout history testifies to the wisdom of God and his loving care for his people. The incarnation work of our Savior arrived not merely in the nick of time, but at the appointed time, at the very best time, when God's people will be most benefited from his coming. The time of our Lord's arrival was precisely the time when all the prophecies were centered in him and when there could be no doubt about their fulfillment. It was important that such an event should be first predicted in order that there might be sufficient evidence that he came from heaven, and yet in order that prophecy may be seen to have been uttered by God. It is in this same vein that Jesus is shown preaching in Mark's gospel, declaring the fullness of the times and the nearness of God's kingdom. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 reads, Jesus went into Galilee and proclaimed the gospel of God. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. And listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to bring all things in heaven and on earth together in Christ. In verse 4, Paul connects the fulness of, or the fulfillment of the times to God sending forth his son born of a woman. Paul underscores the godness or the divinity of Jesus Christ when he lays emphasis upon his heavenly point of origin or departure, and the fact that he is very God of very God. Paul emphasizes the God nature of Jesus when he draws attention to the fact that God's Son was sent forth from heaven, sent down to earth. Paul points to Emmanuel, or Christ Jesus, as God with us. However, Paul lays equal emphasis upon the humanity of Jesus Christ. He underscores his fleshly nature when Paul tells us that Jesus was born of a woman, that he was a woman-born man in verse 4. What transpired at the incarnation of Jesus Christ is what theologians call the hypostatic union. This involved the joining of the divine and human natures together into one person, the one person of Jesus Christ, when Jesus became the God-man, when the Word became flesh. The true biblical doctrine with regard to the incarnation of Jesus Christ is set forth in the Athanasian Creed. Please listen to what this creed says regarding Jesus Christ. Although he is God and human, Christ is nevertheless not two persons but one person. He is one. However, he is not so by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by his divinity taking humanity to himself. He is one person, certainly not by the beginning. Let me restate that. He is one person, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. This child born of woman is God's only begotten Son, whom God sent to earth to be born of flesh, then to be raised, to grow up, and to live as a man, and ultimately to die on the cross in our place. Yet this child born of woman is none other than God himself, who is the only begotten of God, who is very God of very God. He is co-existence and co-eternal with the Father. The second feature regarding the gift of God's Son is his legal situation. Paul not only identifies God's Son as one who was born of a woman, he also identifies him as one who was born under law. In other words, the law of Moses had jurisdiction over Jesus Christ for his entire earthly lifetime. It is in this chapter of the book of Galatians that Paul elaborates upon the contrast that exists between those people who live their lives under the law and those people who live their lives by faith in Jesus Christ. Some people seek to gain eternal life by their works and by law keeping. They subject themselves to law, yet other people find life in the Son given to us, the Son who marks off this Christmas holiday. Christians live by faith in Jesus Christ, trust in him and not in the works that they do. They subject themselves to him, submit to his rule. They do not place themselves under the law given by Moses. Believers in Christ are born again. They are born from above. They are born of imperishable seed and by God's life-giving Spirit. Jesus, on the other hand, was born under law. In verse 3, Paul explains what it was like before the Galatian Christians to whom he was writing became believers in Jesus Christ. In verse 3, Paul says that before coming to Christ, the members of his Galatian audience were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Enslavement to the elementary principles is an expression used to describe the moral obligation to which men are bound that requires them to follow the leading of their consciences, which they cannot truly follow because of their sin. It is in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul tells us that the requirement of God's law is written on the heart of every human being. But Paul also tells us that the heart of every human being is calloused and thorny. Prior to their conversion, every human being is imprisoned to the elementary principles of this world, which means that in their consciences, they know right from wrong, but at the same time, they have almost no desire to do what is right, yet they have large appetites for doing what is wrong. The elementary principles of this world are basic laws that men possess, and yet they routinely break these laws. Men possess rules of morality, such as the Ten Commandments, and men have an innate sense of right and wrong. And it's because every human being has been created in the image of God that they have a sense of ought and of obligation. Among other things, the law of Moses defined man's moral obligation more clearly and more precisely, and it applied this obligation particularly and specifically to the Israelites. Men have always had basic moral rules, but because of their sinful condition, they cannot use such rules to earn salvation for themselves. Our salvation must be earned by someone better and purer than ourselves, by some sinless human being. Our salvation requires that a Savior be born under law, one who would keep God's law. When Paul speaks of the fullness of times in verse 4, he identifies Jesus' arrival as a time of legal obligation for him, yet one of legal emancipation for people who trust in him. It is a time when God sent forth his Son, a son born of woman and born under law, who came, subjected himself to the jurisdiction of the law to free us from the bondage to that law. And Jesus Christ was born to overthrow and to overwhelm this present evil age. God had a plan, and God has directed all of history to fulfill his plan. When the world had been fully prepared, and when the appointed time had come, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Paul's carefully worded statement is full of meaning. Paul did not say, in the fullness of time, Christ was born. Paul said that in the fullness of time, his son was sent forth. God literally sent out his son. The idea is that God sent him out on a mission to save, a mission to redeem lost souls. Verses 4 and 5 say that God sent his son forth, sent his son who was born of a woman, who was born under law, sent him forth as a missionary to redeem those people who were held in bondage to the law. God sent forth his son. He did not send a prophet. He had done that on an earlier occasion in history. He did not send forth an angel. However, angels did accompany his coming and they announced his birth. He didn't send out a commission or a delegation or an army of soldiers. Instead, he sent his one and only begotten son. Jesus Christ left the glory he had enjoyed with his Father in heaven for all eternity. He left heaven's glory to go on his Father's mission, and he did that by being born under law and by becoming one of us, which obligated him to obey all of God's commandments on our behalf. Jesus subjected himself to God's law. He placed himself underneath God's law. He was born under law because of a distinct missionary purpose and calling. He kept the law perfectly and in doing so carried out God's mission of salvation. It was a mission of salvation, and it is described specifically in verse 5 as a mission that had two specific goals. First was to redeem sinners, and second was to adopt brothers. We'll talk about being adopted into God's family whenever we get to the third point in our sermon outline, but for now, our focus will be upon his salvation of sinners. Paul says that Jesus' redemption is for those who were under the law. Notice they were under the law. However, those who are redeemed are no longer under the law. They have been redeemed from the obligation of it, but they were past tense under the law. Paul uses a special word, redeemed, and this is a very important word. It's a word that Paul used earlier in chapter 3, verse 13, where he said that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And this is the entire crux of the matter. Whether Jew or Gentile, we have all sinned against elemental things of this world. It really doesn't matter whether or not you have broken the law of God as given to Moses in the form of stone tablets, or have broken God's law that remains written on stone cold sinners' hearts. We have broken God's commandments. Every one of us has disobeyed God. It is the consequence of our sin that enables God's law to condemn and to enslave us. Yet it is the consequence of God's Son to cleanse and to emancipate us. We are blameworthy in relationship to God's law, but we are blessed in relationship to God's Son. Every human being stands condemned under Moses. Every sinner is under a curse who remains under the law. But Christ came to redeem us. He placed himself beneath the law so we might rise above the law and above our sin. There's no way we could rescue ourselves from our captivity to sin. No way we could remove the law's curse from ourselves. Instead, we needed Jesus, who subjected himself to God's law and who kept every commandment. Jesus kept God's law in its entirety. He did so on our behalf. And likewise, he subjected himself to the curse of the law in our stead. Galatians 3, verse 13 reads, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" The New Living Translation renders it, but Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law when he was hung on the cross. He took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The New International Version says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. I don't understand the New International Translation, which suggests Jesus died on a pole. I haven't a clue what pole they're talking about. Paul's statement is obviously an allusion to Jesus dying on the cross. The contemporary English version makes it very clear that Paul is speaking of Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. Listen to the contemporary English version. But Christ rescued us from the law's curse when he became a curse in our place. This is because the scriptures say that anyone who's nailed to a tree is under a curse. The scars on Jesus' hands are evidence, proof that he bore the curse upon the cross. This proves that he was born under law and bore the curse under the law to redeem us from our sin and misery. Oh, what a wonderful day, a day I will never forget. After I wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling, with joy I am telling, he made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. When at the cross, my Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. The third and final feature regarding the gift of God's Son that we'll be looking at today is his living spirit. Earlier I mentioned there were two distinct goals, reasons, purposes, objectives for God sending forth his Son. The first and perhaps most obvious goal was to procure and to secure our redemption. The second goal was to make us into his own brothers, to turn us into members of his own family by way of adoption. Jesus accomplished this by giving to us his spirit of adoption. The last portion of verse 5 reads, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And verses 6 and 7 say that God has sent the spirit of his Son into our hearts, enabling us to cry out to him as Father. There is such a close connection among members of the triune God, which means that the persons of the Trinity not only share in the divine essence, not only are they all one God, but these various members also share in one divine purpose. They all seek the same objective. This is so much the case that Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of his Son in verse 6. It is by calling the Holy Spirit the Son's Spirit that Paul alerts us to two particular functions or operations of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit functions first and foremost to make us into Jesus' siblings. By faith, we become brothers of the Son and co-heirs with him. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. The second function of the Holy Spirit is to conform us into the image of God's Son, to remake us in the similitude of our sinless brother. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 reads, God chose you as the firstfruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The Spirit of God's Son is the power source for our daily sanctification, but is also the power source that entitles us to adoption into God's family, which makes it possible for us to share as joint heirs, as co-heirs in that inheritance, those privileges that belong to Jesus Christ. Paul says that our redemption not only consists in leaving our sins and this world behind, but it also consists in the heavenly inheritance which we are positioned to inherit. Listen carefully to verses 5 through 7. He redeemed those of us who were under the law so we might receive adoption as sons, with the Spirit of His Son inside our hearts crying out, Abba, Father, since we are no longer slaves but sons and heirs who share in the inheritance. And Romans 8, 15 and 17 adds, For you did not receive a spirit of slavery that returns you to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so we may also be glorified with Him. It has rightly been said that Christianity is unique among all the religions of the world because Christianity is about God's pursuit of us to draw us to Himself. In every other religious system, people pursue their God, hoping that through their good behavior or through keeping of rituals or by doing good works or by other efforts, they will be accepted by the God they pursue. The British poet Francis Thompson catches the profound nature of this reality when he wrote of the relentless pursuit by God in his own life in his work entitled The Hound of Heaven. Thompson has spoken of his attempts to flee from God, but also of his inability to outrun the steps of the Almighty who followed him. But God's untiring pursuit of sinners is not merely the story of this British poet. It is the heart of the Christmas message itself. At the heart of the Christmas message is the wonderful truth of God's pursuit of every one of His children. Paul says, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law. And it's not just the Christmas story. It is the story of God's pursuit of Adam and Eve after the fall. It's God's pursuit of you. It's His pursuit of me. His pursuit of everyone who believes in Him. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of Thee. The title of today's message is The Sending of God's Son. We've observed three features regarding this gift of Jesus Christ. We have seen His late season, His legal situation, and His life-giving spirit. Amen and amen.